And now, brethren, it's a privilege to bring up Brother Tim, whose discourse is entitled Self-Examination. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Good morning. It's good to be back in Los Angeles. We flew home from Pittsburgh last Saturday, and then Monday left by car for Central California. I have two sisters around Fresno, Visalia and Kingsburg, so we spent a little time with the family, which we haven't done in a few years, and so we're heading south before we go back to Albuquerque. Just as I was leaving, the Albuquerque teleconference ecclesia was starting the meeting. We're an hour later in Albuquerque. So I talked to Brother Dan Wessel and Tammy and Nathaniel and Brother Ken Allison, who some of you might know. His mother and dad were Pat and Ralph Allison, but he lives in Cortez, Colorado, and he's down for the weekend. He's part of our teleconference ecclesia. We have several that call in from northern New Mexico, Colorado, Wyoming, Oregon, and California. So they were just starting, and they send their love and greetings. Samuel Johnson once wrote, "The chains of habit are generally too small to be felt until they are too strong to be broken." Another author added the following: "The pessimist complains about the wind. The optimist expects it to change. The realist adjusts the sails." Several years ago, Newsweek magazine had a cover story entitled "The Environment, Cleaning Up Our Mess, What Works, What Doesn't, and What We Must Do to Reclaim Our Air, Land, and Water." The following is a short quotation from that article. "In environmental affairs, it is crucial to draw the distinction between one-shot problems such as Love Canal, Times Beach, Exxon's idea of steering a tanker, and cumulative damage. Transitory ecological infractions happen fast. Usually, the restoration can too. But problems that take a long time to build up take a long time to fix. What is true of the environment also pertains to problems encountered by humans. First-time offenses, oversights, carelessness, and other minor deviations can usually be corrected if dealt with in a timely and appropriate manner. On the other hand, improper and faulty behavioral patterns, which are not curbed but are enabled to continue, become fixed and rooted, making rehabilitation and reversal very difficult, if not impossible, in some cases." Machiavelli wrote these profound words. He said, "A social problem is synonymous with a disease, which at its beginning is easy to cure, but difficult to recognize. Yet at its worst stages, it becomes easy to recognize, but difficult to cure. Personal reform develops from a life based upon non-changing principles. Once personal habits are aligned with those principles and the follower of the Lord trusts in Him with all of his heart and leans not on his own understanding, any situation can be faced or any problem confronted. Then he can join his voice with the Apostle Paul when Paul wrote, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's a quotation from Philippians 4:13. Principles are essentially our common sense wisdom taught in the Bible. However, common sense is not always common practice. Our principles must become more important to us than other people's opinion. It is never too late to develop principle-centered habits. We should not let past histories become cancers in our life. The issue is not what people do to us. What matters is how we react. A sister in Christ who made rapid progress in her understanding of and growth in the Lord was once asked the secret of her advancement. She replied quickly, "Mind the checks. Mind the checks." Perhaps the reason that some of us do not know and better understand him is that we do not give heed to his gentle checks, his delicate restraints and constraints. His is a still, small voice. A still voice can hardly be heard. It must be felt, a steady, gentle pressure upon the heart and mind, like the touch of a morning zephyr to your face. It is a small voice, quietly, almost timidly spoken in your heart, but if heeded, one which grows noiselessly clearer to your inner ear. His voice is for the ear of love, and love is intent upon hearing even faintest whispers. There comes a time also when love ceases to speak if not responded to or believed in. He is love. And if you would know him and his voice, give constant ear to his gentle touches. With respect to our spiritual life, we sometimes too must make adjustments and corrections. If the problem is a minor one, it might be rectified quickly. However, if it is more serious, the restoration may be difficult and lengthy. The psalmist requested, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." The Hebrew word translated "examine" means to test, especially metals. It reminds me of Malachi 3:3, which is a familiar text to many. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Brother Russell wrote these familiar words on this scripture in Malachi 3:3. All the dross of self-will, personal ambition, and pride must be removed as the refiner of gold watches the metal in the crucible to see his image reflected in it, so the Lord has his eye upon us. This purging does not come all at once. Rather, it is a daily process. Self-evaluation is an important step in the testing process. We are told in Haggai to consider our ways. This admonition is repeated 2 times in the first chapter, in verses 5 and 7. But notice how Rotherham translates these verses. His rendering reads, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, apply your heart to your own experience." We're also told in Proverbs 23, verse 12, to apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Once we know what to do, then we must do it. James tells us that if anyone be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he resembles a man viewing his natural face in a mirror. For he viewed himself and went away, and immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But he who looks intently into that which is the perfect law of freedom and continues in it, this man will be blessed in his deed. That's taken from James 1, 23 to 25, and I read from Wilson's Diglot. The following questions that you have on your outline are several that we might ask ourselves. This is a self-examination. The purpose is not to evaluate President Obama, our family members, our friends, or anyone else, but ourself. The Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 13, a book which I understand you're studying in chapter, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The NIV here reads, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Furthermore, Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Self-examination is an appropriate and useful exercise all year long. However, I would suggest it is especially relevant during the memorial season. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29 tell us that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The handout contains 25 questions. I encourage you to carefully consider each of these as you have opportunity. And if you assess your progress, as I try to do so periodically throughout the year, I think this will be a useful exercise. I will not have time to discuss each of these points in detail today. Therefore, I'm not going to attempt to do so. However, I will deal briefly with some and touch upon several of the questions. Some will receive more attention than others. Number one seems like a logical starting point. Am I seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are spiritual interests always given the preference? Are temporal affairs managed and controlled from the standpoint of my everlasting welfare, with reference to my spiritual growth and development? Am I willing to sacrifice money, prestige, or comfort in order to give God the preeminence in my life? The Bible teaches us to seek God's kingdom first. We should put spiritual concerns ahead of material, fleshly, and worldly considerations. This can be difficult to do. We sometimes let the pressures of the world's standards force us into its mold rather than living our lives according to God's design. Day-to-day situations are always put into a different perspective when we seek the kingdom of God first. Number two, do I redeem the time? Wilson's Diaglot reads, and this is Ephesians 5:16, "See you then how accurately you walk, not as unwise ones, but as wise ones, buying for yourselves the season, because the days are evil." Do I miss opportunities to make my calling and election sure? Do I squander time or purchase it back from worldly cares and pleasures, enabling me to do more in the Master's service? Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. God is the author and provider of time. To guarantee enough time to accomplish our goals, we must place our time in God's hands through prayer. Our main purpose as Christians is to follow Christ. His example and teaching should be our guide. In order to have enough time to accomplish all that God wants us to, I suggest four basic steps could be taken. The first, ask God for time, for direction and ability, as well as peace. Two, list goals to be accomplished, both short and long-term goals. Three, determine importance and assign priorities. Don't let yourself get hung up with the urgent things and forget the important things. Prayerfully evaluate your daily activities at the end of each day. If time was wasted or unnecessary things done, admit it to God and yourself and resolve to improve. Use discipline. It takes energy to get things accomplished. Don't waste your energy by letting Satan fill you with worry and frustration. Adequate rest at night is also necessary to get things done the following day. Developing daily habits which make us the persons that God wants us to be requires patient endurance, with the realization that bad habits don't disappear overnight. Don't stop trying. Failure to complete a task on your list or having an important thing interrupt what you're doing should not discourage us. Perhaps it's God's way of lowering the priority until a better time or until He provides an alternative. Our resolve should be to let God change our lives and time schedules so that we become the person that God wants us to be. On a personal note, I changed my schedule rather drastically 2 days ago. July 31st was the effective date of my resignation from the Albuquerque Public Schools after 42 years. So I am looking forward to having more time to devote to spiritual activities and service. Other time management tips include the following. Delegate. Don't be a workaholic. Set realistic deadlines. Schedule the most difficult work for periods of time when your energy is the greatest. Avoid abrupt transitions from one kind of task to another. Allow for emergencies. Cluster similar activities. Use computer and telephone time wisely. Politely ward off visitors or friends who are excessively sociable. Make meetings count. Chesterfield once gave this advice for managing time. He said, take care of the minutes. The hours will take care of themselves. Harold Alexander, a former high-ranking British government official, developed some unusual methods of dealing with his duties. His assistant once commented on his habit of dumping into his out basket any letters remaining in his in basket at the end of the day. Excuse me, sir, the aide asked, why do you do that? It saves time, explained Alexander, and you'd be surprised how little of it comes back. Number three, do I always strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man? Is my conscience regulated by instruction from the Word of God? Do I look to the Scriptures for guidance and help that will enable me to carry out my responsibilities with moral excellence? Although I cannot act perfectly, my well-instructed conscience shall not condemn me if I do my utmost to live up to the high standards of God's Word. Only then can I have a clear conscience. If one lives with guilt, that individual is most miserable because he knows that he is wrong and the accuser is with him constantly. Therefore, he should repent and recognize what he has done wrong. He should not just live with it, but change and turn about. No matter how far a person has traveled down the wrong road, he can still go back. He should seek forgiveness and go to his Heavenly Father's throne of grace through Jesus and believe that he will receive forgiveness. Then he can live his life anew before God. He should not relive his old ways of life of which he repented. Conscience is like a dog that will not let you slip past. Conscience is like a dog that will let you slip past, but not without barking. We should not ignore that sound. Our society pins euphemisms on sin so that it doesn't appear evil or condemning. So, for instance, we are now living in a generation where people exercise, quote, choices, following their sexual preferences, engaging in alternate lifestyles, or simply decide to be true to who they really are. But renaming sin is a bad idea. That has never worked and never will. That's because God has already identified sin for what it is. 1 John 5:17 says it is lawlessness or wrongdoing, the violation of his holy and perfect standards. Simply changing the name to something more palatable does nothing to divert his condemnation against sin. Number four on the outline. Do I attend Bible studies, meetings, and conventions with the brethren, even if they are not interesting to me, or even if I don't especially care for the program? Do I need to examine my own attitude before embarking upon a course which is contrary to Hebrews 10:25? Are the meetings boring because I already know everything? Even if this were true, couldn't I selflessly help others learn? Should I stay away because no one knows how to lead a good meeting? That is rooted in pride. Do I not attend because they do not discuss topics which appeal to me? That is selfishness. Is it upsetting because they will not do things the Lord's way, which I equate to my own? Or have I too little faith that the Lord can show others a better way? Then I need to examine myself. Is there any feeling of pride in my heart that somehow I am superior to others? I should keep in mind that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Leonard Bernstein, the famous orchestra conductor, was once asked which instrument was the most difficult to play. His quick response was, second fiddle. How true that is. One way in which every service can become more stimulating is by spending time to prepare for the meetings by looking up scriptures and references in advance. Such a course will enable each individual to make a greater contribution towards the productivity of the meetings, and it will tend to encourage others to do the same to the mutual benefit of the ecclesia. Love for the brethren is evidenced by assembling ourselves together. Failure to do so would indicate a lack of love as well as misplaced priorities. The scriptures declare that an evidence of having passed from death unto life is the existence of such brotherly love. And if it should grow cold and we would cease to experience this, a cause for great concern would arise, because the new creature's chiefest joy comes from communing with his Lord and his brethren. The world does not understand this, even if it knew not Jesus, and so we are transported in the Spirit by the opportunities we have for fellowship and study with those who also are following the way of the cross. Number 5, do I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus? Am I totally committed? Do I understand true discipleship? Am I willing to suffer persecution? Am I willing to bear opposition engendered by faithfulness to the Lord, or do I run away from it? Do I lay down my cross? Our Lord and Master said that anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whosoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The cross was an instrument of death and symbolizes the necessity of total commitment, even unto death, on the part of Jesus' disciples. Number 6, am I becoming transformed by the renewing of my mind? Do I feed continually on God's word? Do I have the same disposition which was in Christ Jesus? Have I put off the old man with his practices and put on the new one, being renewed by knowledge according to a likeness of him who created him? The psalmist wrote, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." Paul agreed that we should be made new in the attitude of our minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do I search the scriptures daily and study to show myself approved unto God? This is number 7 on the outline. Do I receive God's word with great eagerness or indifference? Do I swallow everything I hear, or do I prove all things and hold fast the good? Am I progressing towards maturity, or am I satisfied with the first principles of the Anointed One? Do I want solid food or the milk of the Word? A few years ago, Newsweek magazine published a story entitled Religion in America. The article contains some interesting revelations, and I think it's still true today. One minister was quoted as saying, "We're a biblically illiterate community." In one sermon, he contrasted the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers," with the RoboCops and Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. A group known as the Church Growth Movement, CGM, has sprung up, advocating an unsentimental, business-like approach for clergy. CGM experts judge a minister's accountability not by his faithfulness to the gospel, but whether the people keep coming and giving. Now remember, this is a quote from Newsweek magazine. "By that measure, the most successful churches are those that most resemble a suburban shopping mall. Accordingly, what works best is a one-stop church complex that offers an array of affinity groups where individuals can satisfy their need for intimacy, yet identify with a large, successful enterprise." An appropriate question then should be, and this is a segue to number 8 on the outline, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? The Apostle Paul tells us the following, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism." I just read the NIV translation of Colossians 3:23-25. Paul used similar language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verses 4-6, he wrote this, "We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." Number 9, do both blessing and cursing come from my mouth? Have I learned this great lesson that out of the mouth which praises God, there shall not come forth that which would be injurious to the brethren or to anyone? James 3:10. Does my heart dominate my tongue and gain victory over impurity and hatred? Do I tolerate them in any sense or degree? Am I serious about controlling my tongue? Is my conversation always full of grace? The following scriptures should be etched in my mind and become pervasive in my actions. Proverbs 17:27 says, "He that hath knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit." Proverbs 16:24, assures us that pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, health to the bones. Number 10, am I a peacemaker? Or do things go to pieces because of me? Am I following after the things which make for peace or discord? Is there joy in my heart because I promote peace? Or do I breed strife? Or do I breed peace? Someone might ask, does this mean that I bury my head in the sand and not make waves? Do I never take a stand for truth and righteousness? Does the Bible say, blessed are the oblivious? No, of course not. But if possible, I am to live peaceably with all men. There may be times when this cannot happen, but my intent should be to make peace if possible. Number 11, am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Do I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Is my love for the Lord and his truth so great that I will not fear what man will say or do? The fear which love casts out is cowardice and timidity. Perfect love cannot be attained without knowledge, faith, courage, and overcoming. Now, if you turn over to page 2, number 12 asks, do I render evil for evil, or do I always try to be kind to others? Do I practice the conviction that retaliation is never a Christian option? Am I convinced that two wrongs never make a right, even though this is commonly attempted in a world that is becoming increasingly vindictive? Number 13, do I shun profane and vain babblings, fruitless discussion or godless chatter, for those who so speak will cause them to become more ungodly? When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. We find that in Proverbs 10:19. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. We find that in Titus 1:15-16. Is my mind and conscience corrupted to any degree? Perhaps one of the most relevant scriptures with respect to self-examination is the next one, Matthew 7:3. I will read our Lord's question as translated by the NIV Bible. Jesus asked, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Jesus continued in verses 4 and 5. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Why should I talk about others when I am more guilty than they? It is not wise to throw stones when one lives in a glass house. It is also deceptive and hypocritical when I claim that fault-finding is prompted by love for the wayward and a hatred of sin. As I continue my self-examination, many other questions come to mind, and I'm just going to read these. Am I laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles me? We had a beautiful discourse at General Convention on the theme of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that covered this point. Do I stumble my brother by my actions or words? Do I irritate or anger others or spur them on toward love and good deeds? Do I hold firmly to the hope I profess, knowing that he who promised is faithful? Parents who want their children to keep the faith would do well to lead by example, attending meetings as a family and living up to biblical principles in their lives. In a study of college students in the United States and Canada, sociologists at the University of Calgary found young people were more likely to keep their religious beliefs if they attended church at age 10 and first experienced doubts later in their teenage years. Other than a gradual drift into disbelief, hypocrisy among church members was the most important source of doubt reported by people who left their childhood faith. The hypocrisy issue comes up over and over again, said one researcher in the study published in the Review of Religious Research. Students report perceiving hypocrisy in parents who attend church only on certain holidays or occasions, such as weddings and funerals, and in church members who make prejudicial remarks about ethnic groups or feel no remorse about cheating on taxes. If you have young people who are idealistic, increasingly they will look around them and see religion does not make a difference in the way some conduct their lives. The question then for you and me is, does my faith make a difference in the way I carry out my life? If I talk the talk, am I also willing to walk the walk? The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. The tendency towards spiritual decline was not limited to the early church. It has happened again and again down through the centuries and has been especially evident when Christians prospered and enjoyed freedom from persecution. It's a danger we must all be aware of. Some of our European brethren have observed that the brethren in the United States may find it more difficult to focus on spiritual things than their European counterparts. We have more distractions here because of the abundance of material possessions. Jesus gave us the antidote in Revelation 2, verse 5. He said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works." This prescription will prevent the spiritual regression that brings so much harm to us individually and to our group. It's easy, it seems, to wander away. Life is so busy with work and with play. Lord, help me see the way that I am going. Give me a faith that's constantly growing. Number 19, which do I love more, God or pleasure? Number 20, am I a respecter of persons who shows special attention to the well-dressed and refined but ignores the poor man in shabby clothes? Number 21, am I walking in the Spirit or am I gratifying the desires of the flesh? Living by the promptings and power of the Spirit is the key to conquering sinful desires. Number 22, am I putting on the whole armor of God? Human effort is inadequate, but God's power is invincible. Upon which do I rely? Do I surround myself with a tiny twig fence? Can twigs stand against the devil's scheme? No, on the contrary, I need to wear the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. This is our defense. God has provided a resistance plan for us. All we need to do is to put it into action. Do I follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Or do I go where I want to go? Am I active in the Lord's service, even if it means self-denial, pain, fatigue, inconvenience? Jesus seeks availability more than ability. Some of you might have been in the final testimony meeting at General Convention. Others I know weren't there. One of the ones that touched me was Sister Lonnie Farshoni's remarks about her father, Mike, who died of a brain tumor at a relatively young age just last January. Her father was a truck driver 30 years, and then when he retired, he was a security officer in a high school. He called himself a narc, or the kids called him a narc. But at the funeral, well, first of all, Lonnie said, my father always was sort of upset that he wasn't the scholarly type. It was difficult for him to read and study. He did so, but he didn't feel that was his strong point. But at the funeral, there were 300 in attendance, and a lot of former students from the high school. And one girl told Lonnie and her mother, Sister Debbie, in the receiving line that, I was a bad kid. I knew Mike real well because security officers tend to focus on the kids who don't go to class and do things they're not supposed to do. And she said, I was a bad one, but he was patient with me. He was kind. He taught me more than any teacher I ever had. So I thought of that when I read this in my notes. Jesus seeks availability more than ability. Number 24, do I make every effort to ensure my salvation? Am I working it out with fear and trembling? A story is told of a dog who used to brag about how fast he could run. His boasting had almost convinced the other dogs in the neighborhood that nothing on four legs could keep up with him. But one day, as he darted after a rabbit, the furry little creature managed to get away. When the dog returned without the rabbit, his friends accused him of not being as fast as he claimed to be. But the dog shook his head. You must remember that the rabbit was running for his life, while I was just having fun. What am I doing? Am I running for my heavenly life? Or am I just out having fun and paying lip service to my upward call in Christ Jesus? And last but not least, number 25, am I fighting the good fight of the faith? Am I contending with the adversary? Am I relaxing my vigilance and laying aside any of God's armor? Am I enduring whatever experiences may come to me under the guidance of my captain, not only willingly but gladly, rejoicing that I've been permitted to enter the army of the Lord, knowing that these experiences are working out for me a far exceeding weight of glory? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Control my every thought, my talents I'll enlist, and may my zeal to judgment brought prove true beneath thy test. Letting ourselves get distracted by daily hassles and side issues is an occupational hazard of life. But whatever the enemy throws in our path to trip us up, God can empower us to keep going. Look at these 25 questions and ask yourself, am I meeting my goals, or do I need an adjustment? May the Lord help each one of us to take whatever action is needed to keep the main thing the main thing. Amen.